grateful as that happens in this service, and may we be stronger saints because we've been here. A little bit of opportunity to flex our spiritual muscles and strength, be strengthened as your Holy Spirit works this out. May that be the case, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been 3 weeks since we were in this, by the time you fill everything in, and working on these passives. When you come to service, it's rather interesting because you end up learning, I trust, things that you may not have thought before in the realm of secular things. And I've often said, and over the years I've ended up writing references for kids that want scholarships. And I will write them out and that sort of thing. And if a young person is doing what they need to do in a service, there's a line that I like to put in my reference for that young person. And I know that most references never have it in it, but I can see it from where I am, and that is when I send a reference, and I can say, this young person has learned how to listen. This young person has learned how to listen. That to me is really important. It's important to me as a professor. And maybe that's where that comes from. But it's important for me as a pastor. Because if someone is listening, they're learning a lot of things. And I've said over the years, one of the things we do with young people is give them that opportunity to learn to listen. Because when they do, what happens? They learn a lot of very important things in the realm of spiritual things and even some of the things that are more secular. And we have been working on a point of grammar, and you're going to get tired of hearing the point of grammar almost, and that is we've been talking about passive verbs, passive voices. Now, in the Greek language, we have three kinds of voice. We have actives, we have passives, and we have middles. An active verb is you are actively doing what is being done. He walked down the road. That's active. Walk is a fairly active term. Whereas he was made to walk down the road is a passive. Someone made him do that. And that's a passive. Now, that doesn't mean that you do it willingly, nor does it mean you do it unwillingly. But the passive idea. And unfortunately, when in this subject material we're looking at, sometimes there are elements that are down the road a piece when we get to present tense salvation that some Christians are not very willing to be made to do something. And they miss all kinds of God's blessing. A middle voice means you do it for yourself. He walked for himself. And that's kind of what I do during the week. I've been very blessed this week. And you can't tell that by looking at me. But I have been blessed this week. I have managed to walk 5 days, 5 miles each day, and I haven't had problems with that hamstring I tore. So I've been blessed. I mean, I started the week and ended the week, and my hamstring doesn't hurt any more than it did when I started the week. So I'm very thankful. And I'm doing that for myself. It keeps me semi-healthy. And so walking is just great. And we still haven't got all the problems of the world solved. We're working on them in that matter. So when we deal, see, that's just, we learned that in English. When did we learn passives in English? Now, the world system today doesn't like passive. And we've mentioned this, and I'm just kind of reviewing. The world system just plain doesn't like passive. In some English classes or writing classes, you will be docked for writing in the passive unless you can prove that you're doing it on purpose. And one of the great English grammarians of this day in which we live hates passives. It's called Microsoft Word. Because you get a passive in there and you have that gram check on, they're going to flag your passives all the time. That's so you'll satisfy professors that don't like passives. And you know, I wonder if not underneath this there isn't this reticence to let someone else do something for you. This independence that we have in our society. Well, I'll tell you one thing. A passive is supremely important in what we're talking about, and that is you were saved and you didn't save yourself. You were not an active participant except for the fact you received the action. God saved you. And we talked about that passive. We've worked through the word save, sozo in the Greek, and we're working on call, on the word call. And so the believer is a passive recipient of the call to salvation. When God calls you to salvation and he taps you on the shoulder, as it were, which he doesn't, but in a spiritual sense maybe, all of a sudden you realize things that you had heard maybe many times before, and you accepted those by faith. Because God gave you a call, and at the moment you were called, you were saved. You're the passive recipient. God's the active agent. And in this section on call, I anticipate doing one more message on the passive, and then I'm going to do one more message after that on the eight actives to tell you that God is the one who calls. And we're going to look at one of those before we get into where we're going today. It is so interesting when we look at these passives related to salvation in grace revelation, and I use those terms because grace revelation is revelation that is addressed to you and to me as Christians. Grace revelation is revelation addressed to the church. It's revelation that essentially begins in John 13 and ends in Revelation 3. And so that revelation is, in that there are 16 times the verb call occurs. And I kind of sneaked a funny one in a sense, because you don't think in these terms. And when I ask you, which was a call passage of the New Testament? And you know, that's a toughie, because we tend to discard it because it's in 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. And we looked at seven passives there, and that's almost half of the occurrence of these passive voice call verbs. And so that's seven, and it's really, really interesting, because that's really where the rubber meets the road when we were looking at that. You know, your call, where you were called when you were saved. He said if you're called in a particular social position, if you're a slave or free, don't try to change your position unless God the Spirit works in it. And that's what it talks about there. And that's a pretty interesting thing, that God would have known that when he saved you, he had, you know, he must have kind of known the condition you were in. And when he saved you, he didn't save you planning to change your status as far as your cultural relationship, though that is a possibility, but it wasn't a probability in the early church. And then it's only found one time in all the other passages except 1 Peter, and we'll be in 1 Peter. I keep thinking, you know, we're going to be reviewing in a sense, but it's been a while since we were in 1 Peter, and there are two of them in 1 Peter, and we'll look at those next week. But the active voice is found eight times, and we're going to look at those, and we're going to grocery list them, sort of. Now, I want you, we're going to go to 1 Timothy 6, but I want to go to 2 Timothy before I go to 1 Timothy. I opened my Bible to 1 Timothy 6 so I would be ready. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, we have a very interesting passage that I want to emphasize at this point. And we're looking at a couple of actives here. And in 1:9 it says, well, let's read 1:8. Be not thou, Timothy, therefore ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord, nor of me, or concerning me as prisoner. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given unto us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And that's King James. It's interesting how this is translated. You see, you have the word call there in the verb, and you have it in the noun. The calling with which you are called. That picture. Now, I want to point something out to you because I think this verse is important, and I didn't come here because they were actives. What does it say at the beginning of verse 9? Who saved us and called us? And I'm killing that half because these are actives. He actively saved us and He actively called us. And if you happen to glance at my notes, I have a little G with a sharp sign. So Granville sharp, a G sharp, is a rule of grammar. And so it means there's a common idea. And it's an important common idea. A Granville sharp. And so it has the idea of this is taking place at the same time. That's, I think, the common idea. Salvation and call are one and the same. And they relate at the same time. They're simultaneous. So we talk about call to salvation. We have not seen one passage, and you'll be hard-pressed to find one, because unless your Bible has some apocryphal books that I don't know about, to find a passage that says you're called to service. I'll not forget the day of my ordination service. No, not the service, the examination. And I knew the question was coming. I was ready for it. The typical standard question in an ordination is, tell us about your call to preach. And I was ready. And there's all these pastors and lay people are standing, sitting out there like a bunch of vultures on fences, ready to pounce on you, you know. Well, that's what it kind of looks like sometimes. Especially when you have some heretics out there. And so what happened? I said, I was called to salvation. And I said, I was called to salvation. I received that at my spiritual birth at age 5. And at that time, God gave me a spiritual gift, and that gift is pastor-teacher. And when He gave me that pastor-teacher gift, He's led me to occupy the office of bishop. And He's prepared me for that. Well, that was a very theological kind of statement, which they kind of, some of them kind of deserved, because I noticed some squirming on the part of some, because they wanted this call. You know, we talk about this preaching joke. The old farmer, we used to talk about a preacher that was raised in eastern Washington and always thought he was the guy in the illustration. He was out there plowing his cornfield, and all of a sudden he looks up in the clouds and he says, it says PC. And he thought that meant to preach Christ. After he went to school for a while, went to seminary to train, one of the profs turned around and said, you know, maybe you should have realized that really meant to plow corn. In that matter. And like you say, we had a perfect candidate for that. And so this thing of the call. No, we're called to salvation. And with that salvation, we get the benefits package. And the best part of it is here, all of us have the same benefits package. We have exactly the same benefits, perfectly have the same benefits. And it doesn't make any difference if you were saved yesterday. You have the same benefits that I have, and I was saved a couple years ago. Many years ago. And we still have the same benefits package. And if you appropriate it, which is fun when somebody has saved that recently, they have that whole benefits package and they're able to appropriate a lot of it early and don't even know what they're doing. It's just the Holy Spirit does it. Then we kind of forget as we mature a little bit, as we age in the faith, we forget the Holy Spirit's going to have to work it anyway, no matter how long we've been saved. Because if we're going to do it on our own, that's not the way it works. So here in this 1 Timothy 1:9, he says he saved us and even called us. This is a simultaneous kind of an event, and they tie together directly, and he called us to it, or to with a heavenly calling. This verse is so interesting in the way it's been translated. I have up here five different translations, and there are some really, really interesting ways they translate the rest of the verse. We do have a passive, by the way, in this verse. It says, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the times of the ages. Now, I don't have a translation that has that. Darby translates it ages of time. But you realize that salvation was freely given to us by someone else. You see, there's an active and a passive going hand in hand, and I think that's really helpful when we understand it. Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy 6:12. We read this context a little in our scripture reading. I was not going to read this passage as I was planning and working on this, and so often I tend to have this habit, if I got more than one verse I want to work to read the passage we're going to start with, and this one we needed. Because it has kind of its own natural outline in the AV, the King James. And the outline is a very simple outline. He says in verse 11 to Timothy, he says, flee these things, follow after righteousness, and so on and so forth. Fight the good fight. And then we have yet a fourth imperative in here, and I say focus on laying hold of eternal life. But you have these, and like I said, it's in the King James. Most of the other translations don't quite do that. But you have imperatives. You have two very pointed imperatives in that the second two are aorist imperatives. These are present imperatives. And so what he's saying here, he says, be continually fleeing. Run away from what? He says, flee these things. It's one reason I really needed to read the whole chapter, chose not to. What do you flee? Those who believe that money is going to solve all of your problems. The love of money is the root of all evil. There are those who are not contented and they don't have godliness. They are proud. They don't know anything. I'm reading verse 4. They are involved with perverse disputings, and you can read the negatives. I'm not worried about it. It just says run away from them. It's better to be on your own than to be in a group where you're the only one that is has the capability of pleasing God because of a right relationship to Him. And so he says, flee these things, and then he says, follow or pursue after, and be continually. He uses two presents, be running and be following. And what do you follow? And it's interesting, there are in this list six things that you follow. Now be aware every time you read Grace Revelation that tells you anything about what needs to happen to you. Here you have a list of six things. And if you happen to be looking at my notes, I have asterisks by three of them. Those asterisks, mark those. And what am I marking with these asterisks? The fruit of the Spirit. When you read these kinds of lists, think of the remember the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't know what they are, memorize them out of Galatians 5. And so he says, be spiritual, and he has these other acronyms that are part of our being spiritual. Pursue righteousness. Every one of these words is a quality. He's not talking about a specific righteousness. He doesn't put an article in front of it. He says, follow these qualities. Pursue righteousness. Now, he's not saying, work real hard to prove that you're righteous. What he's saying is pursue the righteousness that you have in Christ Jesus and match up to that positional righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. is one of several passages that describe it. Pursue it. That involves getting your head in the right place. Because you have righteousness there, which will activate practical righteousness here on earth. Pursue godliness. Godliness is getting out of the way. Giving God the opportunity to live through you. The mystery of godliness is that God can be lived out in someone's human flesh, and that means you need to remove yourself so that it can happen. And so, you see, I mean, again, we're dealing with some really significant elements of our Christian life. Pursue faith, part of the fruit of the Spirit. This quality of faith. Learn to direct faith. Pursue love, another quality of the fruit of the Spirit. That other-centeredness. Pursue that. And then he says, pursue patience. Now, do you think that's a textual problem in your Bible? It's not in a Greek text, but it may be in your Bible. Or are you not like I am? I come to that and I want to make it a textual problem. Sometimes I don't want patience to be in there. Because I'm not always patient. On it, I'm absolutely convinced there are lots of reasons not to be patient when you get behind the wheel of a car. That's sick'em. Isn't it? And I prayed like I couldn't believe it. I prayed all the way from Forest Grove to Hillsboro on Thursday night. And I was taking the back roads because they're usually faster. And I was clicking along, and everybody was driving 10 under. And my problem was what? I needed to go to the bank. And the bank closed at 5:30. And I left with enough time to get there, with time to spare. Well, 10 miles under. How many minutes does this take off of your plans? And I said, I know there's one light that is going to sit there. I'll sit there for 3 minutes. And that's at Cornell. When I come into Cornell, and I'm sitting there, I'm saying, Lord, don't let him lock that door. Don't let him lock that door. And I came around and pulled in, and they locked the door after I walked in. And I said, thank you, Father, thank you. Now, was I being impatient? I probably was. And I supplicated. That was real supplication. I don't think I was interceding on that one. Because I saw that. So a lot of times, patience for some of us can be a little textual problem, can it be? Maybe I shouldn't put textual in front of it. It's more of a personal problem sometimes. But we pursue it. And then the sixth word is meekness. Another part of the fruit of the Spirit. That ability to be objective about things without jumping on things and coming to our own conclusions and pursuing them irrationally. Patience involves Christian rationality. Seeing things like God does and being objective like God would. And so he tells Timothy to pursue those. And we could talk all about this, and it's not the purpose to have this one verse in the message, so we're not going after it. And so he uses this second imperative for him to follow or pursue. The third imperative is fight. It's the word agonizo. You hear the word agony? You know, that's a pressure. Agonizo is a term that comes from athletics. Agonizo. This is kind of what Brent is going to do this afternoon. Agonizo. You know, it's this pressure from watching the Steelers play. No, it's not that she's against them. It's just everybody's walking wounded. And that. And when you're this agonizo, I have been so amazed at my granddaughter and what she has put herself through. She came down for, they were all down, of course, for Christmas, and I saw a little bit of them, not enough. And Justine was working out 2 hours a day, and has been for a year. She's changed her diet and everything else. And there were 70 pounds less when she showed up, maybe a little bit more than that. And she does that regularly. I mean, that's her goal in life, and she's feeling so much better for it. But she and Debbie went over to Seattle not too long ago, and Debbie agreed to go and work out with her 2 hours in a health club. 2 hours, Debbie was about ready to die after the first hour. And Justine, she just wheeling right along, you know. That's agony. That's what he's talking about. This voluntary kind of thing. Unless you're in the military. Then they give you agony anyway. Whether you volunteer, I mean, even though you're a volunteer. But like you say, it's an Olympic type term here. And so agonize, a good agony of the faith. Now you heard me read the definite article in front of it. The faith is that body of doctrine that tells a believer how to have victory over his or her enemies. So he says, agonize concerning the faith. Have victory. Do what you need to do so that the pressures that come from outside will not affect you. That is satanic attack in the world system. I think the faith is important here because in the previous context, there is a lot of world system pressure that is described there. And so he says, Timothy, just, you know, put the armor on when you need to. Reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature, because you're going to have a lot of stimuli that will try to get you to live in your sin nature. And then when the world system comes along, don't love it. Just remember this line on the top of my page in verse 6, and it says, but contentment with godliness is great gain. It doesn't hurt you to remember that. And that's important. And so he goes on and he carries to the next realm, and he says, lay hold on eternal life. And the lay hold concept, I said focus on, I had to do something with this imperative, unto this life unto which you have been called. You've been called to eternal life. Eternal life. God saved you so you could live out the life of God. Now that would have been a practically heretical statement in a huge number of churches that are meeting this hour in our time zone. They would not like this, that you're saved to live out the life of God. Now, they have no comprehension of anything but bootstraps, and they want to do it all so that maybe God can be manifest. Their view of eternal life is not biblical. And he says, lay hold on it. Grasp it. Live out. Reflect out. And let me see if I can remember our little role. I have to get back into the routine for Woodburn. The role, the ROLE acronym, and that is remove yourself by getting your frame of mind on things in heavens. Occupy yourself at the right hand. ROL. Let God do it. Don't mess with what He's planning to do in your life. Let Him do it. And E is employ those things He's provided. He gives you things to do. Just use them to His glory. And you can't claim them for your own. Because they're all His. And that's exactly what we're talking about, this thing of eternal life. Because eternal life is living out the life of God the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and we can go to 12. He says, whereunto you have been called. Timothy, you've been called to do this. One of those thous in the King James that tells you, he's talking to Timothy specifically. He calls him a man of God. It's interesting, Timothy is an apostle who happens to have an evangelist gift on top of it all and acting as a pastor in Ephesus when this is written. Now, do you have to be one of those three in order to be called a man of God or a woman of God? No. No. Your relationship to God will identify you as a person, a woman of God or a man of God. And he says, you've professed or confessed a good confession. Profess. The word confession or profession here is homologeo, which is a word that means to say the same thing. Your life is matching up. Your life has shown that it matches up, that you are truly living out eternal life. And that's a confession. It shows. It shows the supernatural that is working in you. It doesn't show you working in yourself. And that's the focus. And he says, this has happened in front of a lot of witnesses. And so you can see this call relates to eternal life. It's not the only thing the call relates to. It relates to an eternal inheritance. And that eternal inheritance is described in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, being called is seen in 15, but we must read verse 14 because of the importance of the context in this section. The importance of the context. In 14 it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve as a priest, the living God. And so you have this unique privilege of priestly kind of service. It's a servitude, but it's to God. And we could talk a lot more about that word. But you can see in this context that what he says, that Jesus Christ made an offering. He shed his blood, the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit was the one who brought that to be. And here you have the word eternal used of spirit, which tells you that he has existed as eternally as any of the persons of the Godhead. He's equal. And this is one of those passages that affirm his eternality. And he, the Son, Jesus offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice. Now let's read on, because this is where we're, and because of this, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one that cuts in between. He's the one that makes it possible. He's the one between God and the recipients of the new covenant, the benefactors of the new covenant. He's a mediator. It means he's in between, in the middle, if you want to define that, that idea. That by means of his death, of death, for the redemption of are the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that is under law, he dealt with those, they which have been called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those who have been called, when you got saved, you received a place in an eternal inheritance. Now, why does it say eternal? Because it comes from eternity. God makes that possible in eternity past. It's funny that you come into this inheritance and you had no idea. In fact, a lot of Christians have no idea, but you had no idea that God had made an arrangement for you before he called you. And that you had all of this prospect in the eternal future, in your future tense salvation. But that those which are called might receive the reception of it. Now, when does this reception take place? This verse does not tell us exactly when that will take place. It says, it's a subjunctive. You may receive at a point in time. And so it deals with a point in time. And I believe that that point in time is when we get saved, but ultimately at the rapture. And we receive that eternal inheritance. All of a sudden we understand the whole thing. You know, I tried to think of a good illustration and they're all too earthy. You know, somebody is a homeless waif somewhere, and all of a sudden at a particular point in time they find out that they have inherited Brewster's Millions. On that. So you didn't see that movie. It's a long time ago. But anyway, all of a sudden you have all of this that you didn't know you had. Ours is a whole lot better than that. Just a huge amount better than that. And so that's what he's talking about here. And so we have an eternal inheritance. We have some things that are provided for us. And it's not just because we're children of the King of Kings. Not just because we're sons of the King of Kings. But it's interesting, we will be the consort of the King of Kings. And we will receive something far, far more intimate than any other group of people in the history of this world. And that becomes important to us as we understand that concept. So the old covenant has been supplanted with the new covenant, and Christ is the one who mediates it, and it's by his blood. Then let's go over to this next passage, which is James 2. And in James chapter 2, we don't tend to spend a lot of time in James. I've taught through it before, but I don't think I've spent... I never have done a sermon series on James. And there's a reason I haven't, and that is the background of James is... these are a bunch of Jewish Christians, who have been saved early. And James is writing in the era of Acts... Or maybe right around Acts 15, and thinking in terms of some of the things there. So there are some things that are pretty practical there, but if we don't have that Jewish perspective, it's kind of hard to handle it. Now let's start with verse 1, the verse that has our call in it, and the passive is 7. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come... into your assembly a man with a gold ring and bright apparel, shiny apparel, and there come also a poor man with filthy, soiled, dirty clothes, or and you have respect for him that weareth the gay clothing, the bright, shiny clothing, and say unto him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit there under my footstool, either sit at the back of the room, that wouldn't be a very good Baptist thing, or sit at my footstool. If you do that, you're exercising some discrimination against them. Are you not then partial in yourselves? You know, that word partial, I would just as soon translate it, discriminate. It's diakrino. It's a word that means to make a judgment through. And so you discriminate against someone and become judges of evil thoughts. Of thoughts that are malignantly evil. Of malignantly evil, it's translated a little differently. Dialogues that go on in the mind. I mean, it's really interesting. This world system is based on what is orderly in appearance. 1 John chapter 2 talks about the world system. We're not that far. Let's go over to 2 and read 15 and 16. Where it says, stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or for the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:16 is where I'm headed. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. See those last two? Is not of the Father, but of the world. Appearance. That which is a desire of the eyes, and that which is a vainglory of biological life, is what the world system does for us. These make the world run. The world system runs on these very things. Yes, the flesh runs it too. But it's that which is visible. And so this is what was happening when the saints would get together. They would discriminate as far as an economic relationship or a cultural relationship. And don't forget, the ones who came in with the dirty clothes were probably the slaves that had been working out in the field. And when they came in, it was the only garment they had. And so they were discriminating. And he says, don't discriminate. And this involved outward appearance. And so someone would come in and I mean, it's interesting how the world system will affect us in this way. And he says discrimination has no place in the body of Christ. Verse 5, it says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to them that love him?" He's saying these people, they're wealthy in faith. They probably run a lot more on faith and not on sight. And then he goes on, "But you have despised the poor." The word despise is not as hard a word as despise. It actually has dishonored. You don't give them their full weight. You don't see what's underneath. "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you," I love the word draw here in the translation, "draw you before judgment seats." The word draw means drag. They drag you before places of judgment. This isn't Bema, this is another word, it's from to judge. And they drag you before them. And you're giving them, you tilt your head, you bring them to the front on it. And we used to joke at seminary, if somebody came in the door and was interested in being a student, the part of the interview was the president of the seminary would check their back pocket, make sure their wallet was thick enough on it. I mean, it was a money thing sometimes. It was sad to have that attitude, because if they had a full wallet, there was a little better chance. And sometimes they weren't always careful about the gospel. More careful than most. But it was kind of interesting how some of the people they let in at that time. Now, verse 7, he says, Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called? Do they blaspheme? The word blaspheme means to say something that's not true, attributing something to God that's not true, or saying that God did something that he didn't do. Either saying he did something that he didn't do, or saying he didn't do something he did do. Is that making any sense? That's the distinction, this thing of blasphemy. And so they blaspheme that worthy name. When he says worthy name, it's that good name. It's the word kalos, which is obviously good. And we're going to see it again in the next verse. Blaspheme the worthy name. By which name you have been called? Now let's translate it a little differently. Into. Wait a minute. The good name which is called upon you. Let's translate it accurately. It's called upon you. That name is called upon you. That character that's been called. When you are saved, you have a relationship to an eternal character. That is the name of our God. That name is an obviously good name. Name means character. It's not just a title. It just means a character of God. If you ask anything in my name, where name is used of Christ in the upper room, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And it's saying, do it in my character. It's not standing there and putting my order in like an order of fries. It's doing it in his character like he would. And so if you want to order fries and he wants you to, then order fries. But it's doing it in his character is the whole concept. And he says, they blaspheme the good name that has called you to salvation. So you're sitting in an assembly of saints, and I don't think they had pews quite like we do in the early church. They sat around and leaned against the walls if they didn't have something to sit on. And probably one sat on a chair and taught, and this idea of a footstool would be at the feet of the one who was teaching or in leadership. And he said, by discriminating in the assembly, you were affecting one's view of the character of God. You were affecting the view of one's character of God. And he says, you weren't called to this in your salvation. You know, when you walk in that door, I'd like to think that you come through that door and you may not be seen as an equal out on the street. You may be an president of a corporation, but when you walk in the door of a Bible-believing church, you end up through that door as the absolute equal. Equal. And you're no more equal than anybody else. And so when you think in these terms, this equality, this oneness that we have in Christ, and James is calling these saints to task because it's very easy for saints to be prejudiced and to discriminate against other saints based on worldly standards. And so as a result, it's terrible to me when I see that happening. And you say, oh, it doesn't happen in the 20th century. 21st century, yeah. I'm still in the 20th century. Doesn't happen? You bet it does. You bet it does. I mean, it's funny how some churches that I know in our area make an effort to try to reach out to the homeless and that kind of thing. But you let one of them walk through the front door and walk up and sit in the front pew. There are going to be a whole lot of people that are going to be holding their noses in that matter. Because they're a social gospel church. And they do it for an outward appearance, and in reality, they don't really want it. And I've seen that. And I still remember when old Duke Bottom brought a bunch of Skid Row guys that were in the mission to church in El Cerrito rather often. And he'd load his car up, and his old car would come in and sound like it was falling apart, and bring them in, and he would lead them into the church and lead them right up to the front row. And there was probably, as many as he could get in his big old clunky car. And he would bring them in, and they would all line up and sit in the front. And they were clean. But these middle-class people that were in that church, they kind of wondered about old Duke. What's he trying to do to this church? This is a fundamental Baptist church. And he's bringing these guys in. And I always kind of smiled because there weren't many that had that attitude. But it was certainly a great lesson to me to be able to sit there and know on my third pew on the right side, and they were on the front pew on the left side. And to see what went on, many of those hadn't been saved, and I trust they were very long, no more than 2 or 3 weeks. That would come in. Some of them sat in the church service for the first time outside the Union Gospel Mission. And it would have been real easy to discriminate. I was so thankful that there were people in that church that made them welcome. There was a fellow in that church that never did figure out what his spiritual gift was, but it was very interesting. Probably helps. And what would happen when the service was over, he would go back to the door with a pastor and a pastor's wife. And he'd stand in front and meet the people as they came and introduce them to the pastor. And as soon as most of the people were gone, he just disappeared. And if you were aware of what was going on, he would go in the auditorium and he'd go row by row, straighten the hymn books, pick up the bulletins, spruce it up as he went. And if you didn't pay attention to one another, you wouldn't have seen a man using his gift. And I told him when I left that I appreciated him so much for using his spiritual gift. I don't know that anybody had ever told him that. I said, I know, I watch. neat guy. Hugh was his first name in that case. Verse 8 says, if you fulfill the royal law. The word royal is the word kingdom, kingly law. According to the scripture, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. It's called the kingly law. I have a problem right now in that I'm teaching kingdoms. My radar is so out for kingdoms. I always want to put them in the little category. Is this kingly law? I know it's found in the Old Testament. But is this Is James saying that this involves a kingdom that involves saints? I mean, is it the kingdom of God or is it the kingdom of his dear son? James wouldn't have understood it at this point. But you see, it's a kingly kind of law. It's one that surpasses what is normal. That you love your neighbor. Now we can go to other places and we'll see what that means. This other-centered love toward your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? You are my neighbor. You are my neighbor. You're another believer. You're a fellow believer. You are my neighbor, first and foremost. I know I have a neighbor who is my neighbor, but I'm not sure about some others that are physically my neighbors, but I'm not sure, in fact, I know that some are not my neighbor in the other sense. And you know what I'm saying. A non-believer is not my neighbor in that sense. I admit I have preference for believers because we are one in the same body. Doesn't mean I don't treat the others civilly and don't treat them nice and all of that sort of thing. But I don't have much in common with them. And so my life is to be my testimony as I relate to those neighbors. But when it comes to another believer, I can relate to you and I know I'm fulfilling this law of love that we have. That goes, we love one another and we love our neighbor. And it says, as thyself, because it's an Old Testament quote. This thing of self-love is kind of an interesting straw man that some use. He said, you do good, you do well. So you have a fellow Christian and you obviously are doing that which is good, that which is an advantage in that you have a testimony. So it's interesting, you have been called to eternal life. Because if you're called to salvation, you have eternal life. And so we relate to living that out. We have eternal life. But if we don't appropriate that eternal life and get out of the way so it can be lived out through us, it's not going to happen. And we may have, you know, a shelf on our benefits package that's sitting, you know, off in the back room that says eternal life and we're not appropriating it. We also have an eternal inheritance. Now that can kind of sit on the shelf, in a sense, but we know that we have it. It's solid. We don't know what all the details are of that inheritance, except we will inherit it with God the Son. In his incarnate state. What an awesome thought. And then in this passage, we have seen this the idea of focusing on this worthy character, this good name that we possess. So we were called to relate to this good name. We got that good name, that good character, because of God's good character. And it seems like the first realm of eternal life overlaps with this realm, and it does. So these are three passages that use the passive. And how do you deal with something so complete that is presented in such a concise manner? There is so much here, and we're all at different stages of being able to understand some of this. But it's supremely important as we understand that when we were called, God put it on a platter and gave it to us, and we didn't earn any of it at all. And it's just something that is freely provided by the grace of God. And that passive voice that we looked at briefly there in 2 Timothy 1, that was freely given to us. Not on our part, but on his. What a blessing. How privileged we are. How privileged we are. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to look at these concepts that are in your word. What a blessing it is to have been passive. If we'd have tried to figure out our salvation and set up the criteria for it, we'd have fallen flat on our faces, but you're so perfect. You've made all these provisions. We don't even have to do anything for them, and we appreciate it. May you bless us as we move toward the potluck time, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.